For me personally, it is so energizing, inspiring, hope-giving to see a diocese focused on the right things, praying for the biblical things, discussing how to share what they have received, how to comfort others with the comfort they have been given by God, to be looking for Christ in his word, in their worship, in their biblical teaching, in their common life, and in their outreach to the wider community. Thanks be to God that this diocese has been called forth by God, and because of his anointing is already fruitful, and as it continues to keep the message that Christ has entrusted to his church central, I have no doubt that it will continue to be even more fruitful, as your four church plants already indicate, in the coming years. Thanks be to God. Now, just if only for my own benefit, let's pray again. It may be more prayer than you're used to, but as an old priest said to me, that won't hurt anybody. Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would hear Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would be moved to love and serve Jesus today. Amen. Yesterday, I briefly discussed the notion amongst a great deal of historical scholarship that the idea of being born again, that the idea that the promises of God's truth in our minds would reach down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and change us from the inside out, changing our desires, our emotions, our wills, to be in line with God's intention for us in creation and revealed through the redemption and resurrection of our hope in life in Christ's death and resurrection. It's time to recognize that scholarship needs to catch up. For too long, it has been accepted that the heart of the Reformation in England was, in fact, the mind. For many scholars, what first moved Protestants in England was a bookish clarity of thought, an intellectual longing to be freed from the deadening hand of inherited custom and superstition. In short, in the inherent power of their reason reasserting itself. A.G. Dickens gave the most robust exposition of this view. In contrast is what he saw as the ignorant emotional ritualism of popular medieval piety. Dickens explained that the English Reformation was the outcome of an increasingly educated populace encountering the rational appeal of a Christianity based upon the authentic sources of the New Testament. You may have heard that in certain conservative evangelical circles today. You know the phrase, if you know it, if you really know it, then you do it. That the mind by itself has power over the bound human will if we will just teach it biblical principles. If you live in a modernist culture, that makes sense, right? Because that is what the Enlightenment teaches. And those scholars looking back on the Reformation, influenced by the Enlightenment, saw in Cranmer and his people the very sensible sensibility that they themselves possessed. Yet in a postmodern context, group of Catholic, confessional Roman Catholic scholars have pointed out, and accurately, that the idea that that the Church of England on the eve of the Reformation was a dead church without any vitality, and that they kept head and heart apart, that they were all emotional effectivism, is an inaccurate picture of the medieval church. But they, even though they've shown a more vital medieval Catholic church, they don't particularly like Protestantism, and therefore they're very happy to say that it indeed was head-driven. Why? Because then they can show the medieval period as being much more conducive to all of human nature, of holding both head and heart together, which the medieval Catholic Church did. And if you value the aesthetic of the medieval Catholic Church, the beauty of its art, the awe-inspiring nature of its architecture, the concept of the unity of church and society, then it is understandable why you would look at Protestants as our cultural Philistines that have great pleasure in whitewashing away the beautiful blonde curls of angels on sanctuary walls and tearing down centuries of worship space in monasteries for the sheer pleasure that it doesn't line up with their very narrow understanding of what it means to be biblical. Is it true that Protestantism is basically head-driven, a kind of anal retentiveness that cannot engage in the emotional or artistic life? Well, there are all sorts of corruptions of good things, so I'm sure you can find Protestants like that. But that's not the case with the English Reformers. It is absolutely true that the Reformers were a people of the book. They insisted that authentic Christianity gave priority to the plain sense of Scripture over everything else. And the plain sense of Scripture had priority over traditional beliefs like purgatory, pardons, penance, over deeply ingrained devotional practices like praying to saints and burning lights before their images. After the sword of scriptural authority had cut away centuries of errors, for the Reformers, the only thing that was left was the simple message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. It was this fervent biblicism which was their coat of arms by which they recognized each other on the doctrinal battlefield. Yet despite a deep commitment to a coherent intellectual program, the fervor of the English Reformers was not merely rational. After all, early English Protestants are at the same time late medieval Catholics. They're in a period of transition. And if we now appreciate that medieval Catholics held head and heart together, it makes only sense that so did early Protestants hold head and heart together. In fact, the key difference is how they held head and heart together. Without exception, the English Reformers were followers of Erasmus. Erasmus is a famous Dutch humanist scholar. And remember, when I use the word humanist, I'm not using it in the modern sense of someone who doesn't believe in God and prefers humanism to theism. In the 16th century, a humanist was a recognition of someone who understood the humanistic studies, i.e., were skilled in Greek and Latin and understood the culture of Greece and Rome, both pagan and Christian. And Erasmus, why, he becomes a humanist because he says all of this logical debate of scholasticism, all it engenders is divisiveness, argumentativeness, and pride over who has the better probability. We talked about that yesterday. What does Erasmus say? That's a complete waste of time. God has revealed his truth in Scripture. Scripture contains certitudes. We need to concentrate on living out the certitudes of Scripture than debating, interesting possibilities of how God did things before the creation of the world. Let's learn how to love like Christ loved. And that's Erasmus's message. Now, Erasmus is not a Protestant. He understands that certitude to mean the Bible will show you good works by which God will help you do good works so that you can become acceptable and worthy in God's eyes. He's still not a Protestant. But he emphasizes Scripture not only as the basis of our doctrine, but also the basis of our encounter with the Holy Spirit. Has anyone ever seen the image of the cup, the chalice, with all the radiating rays around it to signify the spiritual power that emanates from it? Put the Bible in rather than the chalice, and you begin to understand what's going on in the 16th century. The Bible was not only God's instrument to tell you what to do, it was his instrument to turn your hearts to doing it. If I had bad breath, how would you know that? By getting up close and listening to me to talk to you, right? Because with my words goes my breath, right? We know from Isaiah 55 that with God's word goes God's power, God's spirit. And therefore, for Erasmus, the Bible, because it contains the ideas in God's mind which he has communicated, you put those in you, and you have the living mind of God at work in you. Anyone here have a computer? And when it crashes and your software system is kaflooey, what do you need to do? Reboot it. Literally, because of the supernatural power of Scripture, Erasmus is saying that we need to dwell in it so that God will reboot our minds and our hearts. Erasmus is insistent that as you read Scripture, Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will move you to weep for your sins and rejoice in the goodness of God, that it will have affections. And when we say affections, again in the 16th century sense, that means a deep abiding orientation of what you love and how it shapes everything else you do. And so for Erasmus, for humanism, you want study of Scripture that will not only engage your mind, but transform your heart. This effective emotional response to the intellectual propositions of Scripture lie at the very heart of the English reformers. Let me share with you two conversion narratives. Our only two conversion narratives from the English Reformation. Thomas Bilney, he's martyred in 1531. He said that he felt a change in himself from the right hand of the Most High God whenever he read Scripture. Now notice he says, whenever he read Scripture. What does that imply? That just because he had one change didn't mean the concupiscence was gone and he didn't have to go back to get cleaned up again. But where he encountered the power of the Holy Spirit was what? Reading Scripture. Why do we have so much Scripture in the prayer book, in the lectionaries? Cranmer had this really interesting notion that if the people of God sat under hearing Scripture morning and evening, that the Scripture was the spigot of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would change their hearts. Listen to Bilney tell us what happened when he read Erasmus's new translation of the Bible. This is a Latin translation. I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. Sweet and comfortable. Does that sound like a rational response? Would Mr. Spock ever use the words sweet and comfortable? It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction, working inwardly in my heart, did so gladden it, which before was wounded by the awareness of my sins, almost to the point of desperation, that immediately I felt a marvelous inner peace, so much so that my bruised bones leapt for joy. And after this, the Scripture began to be more pleasant to me than honey or the honeycomb. Does that sound like a born-again experience to you? Catherine Parr, the widow of Henry VIII, the most prominent woman in the kingdom, was enlisted by the Edwardian government to be part of their attempts to convert the nation. Because you realize that's what the prayer book is Cranmer's attempt to convert the nation, along with his homilies. Within 3 months of the publication of the homilies, Catherine Parr publishes her conversion narrative. A woman author, a woman speaking about religion, a woman speaking about the newfangled religion. What a trailblazer. And listen to what she says. Come to me, all ye that travail and are burdened, and I will refresh you. What gentle, merciful, and comfortable words are these to all sinners. What a most gracious, comfortable, and gentle saying was this, with such pleasant and sweet words to allure his enemies to come to him. When I behold the liberality, mercy, and goodness of the Lord, I am encouraged, emboldened, and stirred to ask for such a noble gift as living faith. By this faith I am assured. By this assurance I feel the remission of my sins. This is what makes me bold. This is what comforts me. This is what quenches all despair. I feel myself to come, as it were, in a new garment before God, and now by his mercy to be taken as just as and righteous. Two things to note. The word allure. That's a very powerful and significant word for the reformers, and what we're going to be looking at today. And second, assurance. You were not to have assurance, according to the medieval Catholic Church. Because in the medieval Catholic Church, to be in a relationship with God on earth was to be a foster child. What happens in our culture? If you have a foster child, and the foster child is unmanageable, what do you get to do? You get to send them back to the state. But if you adopt that child, and the child becomes unmanageable, what happens then? You gotta keep them. In the medieval system, as long as you are sinless, you belong to God. But the minute you screw up, the Holy Spirit leaves you, and if you die in that moment, you go straight to hell. You have to then do appropriate things, go to the priest and do penance, and become worthy once again of having the Holy Spirit in you. And your prayer is to die in a state of grace, but you don't know. Now, that can seem cruel, but from the medieval point of view, it's actually pastoral care. Because if you do think that the minute you commit a sin, just the thought of it, not necessarily the doing of it, because if you restrain from doing something from a fear of punishment rather than love of God, it's still a sin. If that's your understanding of truth, you want people to be vigilant because they can let their guard down and it's all over. So you encourage them with fear, shame, guilt, duty, anxiety. And keep ever before them the twin millstones, and this is medieval language, of hope and fear. That they have the opportunity of salvation, but they have the equal opportunity of damnation. And to keep that uncertainty going, you will then give maximum effort to fight the good fight. But you know what the reformers thought? Anxiety, striving, uncertainty produces two alternatives. Pride, that you think you have earned it, or despair, that you never will. But what doesn't it produce? Love. What produces love? Being loved. That is the key difference between the head and heart of the medieval Catholics and the head and heart of the first Protestants. They believed it was the goal of medieval Catholicism to have a burning love for God. The great irony is, anyone here interested in medieval spirituality? I've ever heard of a man named Richard Roll or Walter Hilton or the scale of perfection. It's all about cultivating a burning heart of love. And when you have a burning heart of love, then you know that God's at work in you. The reformers decided that the medieval system of trying to birth that burning heart through uncertainty didn't work. And when they begin to read in Luther, and more particularly Melanchthon's description of Lutheran theology, that God loves you enough to assure you of salvation, that love will can begin to grow from your heart. It's not that the medieval Catholic Church was dead. It was vibrant, but what causes so many folks to reject it was an even more powerful message. That God loves you so much that he is determined to adopt you forever. And you can be assured that he won't let you go. And because your salvation is assured, you can focus on sharing that good news, that comfort with those around you. Because even though they are insistent that salvation is individual, you are not saved into a cowboy, you're saved into a community. Your coming to be part of the Christ gives you life, which you share in common with the rest of the body, which is called, like Christ, to sacrificially serve this world until Christ comes back. And we heard this morning about the glory of God. And Cranmer was a fierce advocate of the glory of God. In his day, the church added to the message of Scripture about essentials for salvation. We've heard quoted, the Bible contains all things necessary for salvation. That's because it's a direct polemic against the medieval Catholic Church that said that God was as powerfully in the bishops of Cranmer's day as they were in the apostles. So the church could add things that had not been there in the Bible, so we had a full picture of salvation. And Cranmer says, what an insult to the glory of God to say Christ didn't give the full revelation. Christ's ministry is sufficient for us to know what is the truth. He's again a fierce concern for the glory of God in salvation. To say that our works contribute is to say that the cross of Christ is not enough. To say it is not his gift, but his gift of opportunity. That's to insult the work of Christ. And if salvation is the work of Christ, how do we describe evangelism in a way that recognizes, although we work hard ourselves, the converts aren't our handiwork? Is that an important distinction? Why is it an important distinction? Because human nature being what it is, we will always find opportunities to ground our identity in what we do for God rather than what he does for us. If one thing church history teaches is this is a consistent battle from century to century to century. Therefore, in order to communicate the nature of God's work of salvation in the world, they use the word allure. God alluring people into relationship with him. Let's take a look at what they mean. What are the principles inherent in this word, allure? Well, first of all, we have to remember where allure comes from. Allure sounds like lure, right? Does anyone have lures? If you're a fisher person, you have lures, right? Why do you put lures in the water? Because a fish don't want to commit suicide by biting a bear hook, right? It comes from the medieval practice of falconry. You know, where you have the falcon on your arm, you take off, you let him go up, he circles, but how do you get him to come back down? You have a bait, a meat-laden lure that you wave. He sees it, comes down, and has a little snack, and that's how you retrieve. So a lure means to attract somebody with something that's attractive to that person. Now, Cranmer was a falconer himself. It was a sport for the gentry. Cranmer's family was gentry. They were a small landowning family, but barely gentry. But to maintain their social status and make clear, his father made sure his sons knew how to hunt and to hawk, because that was the leisure pastime of the gentry class. And so after hours on his study, Cranmer would go out into Lambeth Gardens, and that he would be a falconer to relax himself. Well, what comes with this notion of a lure? First of all, we see it in Erasmus, and he wants to contrast debating people into the kingdom of God with how Jesus allures them. Have you been in a debate with someone in apologetics? I have a really sneaky technique that I'm more than happy to share with you. Do you want a really sneaky technique how to win in apologetics debates? Yeah. I start out like this. There are real, serious, intellectual questions. The Bible does not give all the answers. If you sat with a mother who's just had her 2-year-old child hit by a car, you recognize there are difficult questions of how to resolve that with the existence of a loving, powerful God. I'm happy to sit down and talk with you about such issues. But first, may I ask you, there are often two different reasons why someone asks questions. Some have been hurt and disappointed by those they have loved and trusted, and they don't trust God, and they're scared that if they get to know God, that he will let them down too. And so they ask questions to keep God away. Others, their heart is calling out for something more. And they hope there's a God, but they wrestle in the face of the mixed message of this world. The beauty of nature, and yet it is red in tooth and claw. If your heart is in the first camp, let's be honest that no matter what answer I give you, it will never be enough, because you don't want to know God, and let's save ourselves the trouble. But if it's that second question, if it's that you hope but aren't sure, and you are wrestling and want to hear reasonable answers to your questions, not perfect, but reasonable attempts to answer, I'll spend all day with you. And you know why it's a sneaky thing to do? Because most people are in this camp. They don't want to know God. But when you put it up, that when you hold a mirror up to them like that, they realize what's going on. And then they want to become in the other. And they talk with you with an open heart. The point being, do you, by the power of your reason, back people into a corner to convert them? Or do you let God persuade them by holding head and heart together and letting the message of the gospel minister to their woundedness? That's Erasmus's insight. He points out that to allure has the associations of gentleness, kindness. And isn't that what Jesus does? Now, Jesus has a backbone, and he can throw thunderbolts. But how more often does he reach out to the broken with gentleness and kindness? The Protestants pick up on Erasmus's use of the lure because for them it dovetails perfectly with their understanding of justification by faith. Listen to Luther. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep again, he has no intention of pushing it away in anger once more or throwing it to a hungry wolf. The good shepherd goes out to those who are lost and tenderly. Rather, Luther says, all his concern and care is directed to alluring it with every possible kindness. Ever seen a frightened animal in barbed wire or something and hurting itself, and you have to tenderly calm its fears and gently allure it to trust you to help free it from what's hurting itself? When those who despitefully use us and we fail to allure them, we let them steal not only our worldly goods, but our gospel. Luther says, how very kindly and lovingly does the Lord allure all hearts to himself, and in this way he stirs them to believe in him. The first principle for them, the first principle of lure, it's not about power, it's about persuasion. Remember, in their day, bishops have power because they can turn people over the state to be burned. The Rometh bishop erreth and does not do good because he goes about by violence to draw men to the Christian faith. But besides preaching the gospel, Christ gave nothing in commission to his disciples. So they preached it accordingly and left it in men's free liberty to come to it or not. They did not say, either believe it or I will kill thee. How often does our posture communicate that to those who despise our gospel? John Bale says, the office of a Christian bishop is rather to preach than to punish, to feed than to famish, to gently allure than to cruelly rebuke before the world. That is, if he wants to be an apostle after the order of Christ. The second principle of allure is that's the whole point of grace. That's God's gentleness, God's kindness. We heard yesterday that he defines himself by his willingness to forgive wickedness and sin and rebellion. As Bale says, the gentle spouse of Christ, i.e. the church, should evermore be ready to forgive, though the offense be done 77 times. Taverner, a man who wrote sermons under Henry VIII, God freely pardons all our sins and doth allure us all who have offended him to peace and friendship. It is this unexpected offer of immediate, unmerited reconciliation with God that first captures the attention of Bilney and Catherine. Neither of them were actually looking for God. Both were content. But God's word struck their heart and told them that his gentleness wanted more for them than they knew they needed. We heard yesterday about Cranmer's leniency, that he forgives his opponents who are literally trying to burn him at the stake. Because he says, how else can we evangelize them unless we treat them the way God treats us? For Cranmer, the inherent drawing power of divine free forgiveness, that's the root of all evangelism. But there's a third point. Remember the whirling of bird bait from which a lure comes? That if you present something that is pleasant to the bird will come? The reformers believed that God is able to put his finger on the deepest inner longings of human beings, and that they will find themselves drawn to him because he has wired them to need what only he can give. And what is that? Love. It sounds so basic, so old-fashioned, so simple, so useless. In the words of Gardner, words in weakness, words in weakness. But just as babies don't outgrow the need of human touch, our hearts never outgrow the need of divine touch. And therefore, in the message of proclaiming the good news of God, that through faith in Christ, we are adopted now, this instant, forever. We will never be sent back to the devil, but we are his. And better yet, because we are his, he will make us like him, partially in this world, fully in the world to come. That promise speaks to something deep within us that says, yes, this is the home my heart has been longing for. What was Billy Graham's come to Jesus anthem? Just as I am. Does anybody know D.L. Moody's come to Jesus anthem? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, come home, come home, O sinner, come home. I'm not in the least denigrating Billy Graham's anthem, but for the reformers, that's their message, softly and tenderly. Jesus is coming. And Cranmer says to Henry VIII, trying to convert Henry VIII to Protestantism, which he never does, he says, if the profession of our faith, of the remission of our sins, i.e. assurance of salvation, enters into the deepness of our heart, then it must kindle a warm fire of love in our hearts towards God and towards all others for a love of God. That God's love will penetrate. Do you realize that what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies? Anybody here get married? When you decided to get married, you took out an ad, listed the qualifications of your respective spouse, You hired people to investigate the financial background, social standing. You interviewed all the lucky finalists because you realized this was the most important business merger of your life. And then you notified the lucky winner of the job appointment. Is that how it worked? What the heart loves, the will chooses, right? Now your parents, they may not necessarily been opposed to this particular choice, but they've lived with you. They know how your self-centeredness manifests. And they having some experience that it's not all that easy for two people to learn to live together as one. They tried to warn you and tell you some pointers about what you're gonna need to do to make this marriage work. And you listened to every word, right? Because what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. For Cranmer and the reformers, it's being touched by the unconditional love of God that changes the human heart, empowering it to begin to want to follow him and to use the mind to pursue how to follow him. Love by its very nature seeks union. For implicit within the offering of the gift of love is a calling, a wooing and alluring of the recipient to reciprocity, to give back the love they have received. If God loved humanity so much as to endure the cross so they might have the assurance of everlasting life, to use Cranmer's words again, only those hearts harder than stone would not be moved to love God in return. Catherine makes it clear in her own autobiography that that's what turned her from a medieval Catholic to a Protestant. I began to dwell in God by love, knowing by loving God in the remission of my sins that God is love. If God loves me enough to forgive my sins, then I know he's love. And so my faith, which enabled me to trust in him so as to be justified, from this faith sprang love in my heart. If you know enough about medieval theology, that is backwards. You work hard to earn God's love. He gives it to you. Then you're justified. The reformers are saying, no, I'm justified. And because of that springs forth love. Remember this, grace produces assurance. Assurance produces love. Love produces repentance. Repentance produces good works. Good works produces a clear witness of Christ in the world and a better society until he comes back. We often get it backwards, don't we? We repent so God will love us. Think of your messages in the pulpit. Are you clear? We repent because we are loved. We repent to express our desire to love back. Or are we anxious that if we don't repent, God won't love us, won't bless us, we won't get our new car? For the reformers, it's all about the biblical promises of God's transforming love. Not fear, shame, guilt, or punishment, but love. They bet the whole church on it. And not all of their successors have trusted that judgment. When we gather together later on this afternoon, we will look at how they applied those principles to the message of evangelism within the Book of Common Prayer. And then we will look at how we, in our own day, have the opportunity to communicate to a very different culture the same power of God's transforming love. What is the glory of God? In one sentence for Cramner, to love the unworthy. Why does he have, at the end, the glory in excelsis that talks about, you know, Lord, have mercy, I'm a sinner? Is he somehow, once again, self-flagellating because he has this negative view? How else do you glorify God but acknowledge that he loves sinners? There can be no greater message. You know, sometimes, well, actually all the time, you have to get to know God better to know how much unlike God you are. And holiness doesn't consist of greater purity. Even though God is gracious to give us growth in holiness. But as we have growth in holiness and come to more awareness of who God is, we see more clearly in his compassion how much we're not like God he has hidden from us. And therefore holiness is growing in ever deeper awareness that is the glory to love the unworthy. And how determined he is for that love to make us as lovely as he is in the age to come. Amen.